Well, I invite you to turn with me, if you're not already there, by way of anticipation, to the 43rd chapter of the book of Genesis. We started several weeks ago and took a brief hiatus in considering an important matter of biblical churchmanship, that public worship is to be preferred over private. And we come back to the book of Genesis. Last week we looked at chapter 42, and we considered the first visit of Jacob's brothers without Benjamin that time. And now we come to chapter 43, and we will consider the second visit of Jacob's brothers, this time with Benjamin in tow. Now, ordinarily, when I exposit the scriptures, I give an exposition and then have a density of application at the end. But what I'm going to be doing this morning is making application throughout. So right away, we come to our message this morning. We have three headings. We're going to look at the famine and the family. We're going to look at the reception and the reunion and the feast and the favorite. This morning, in the first 15 verses, let us consider the famine and the family. And three points under that. And notice first the family's spirited discussion in verses 1 through 10. The family's spirited discussion. Times of trials often excite deep emotions in people, and when things are difficult, we often respond with intense emotions, and we see that here. We see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that Jacob plainly articulated the family's desperate need. If they don't eat, they're going to die, and if they don't go, they're going to starve. They have to go down to Egypt once more. And we learn a lesson right away here, that we behold a godly father's duty to provide for his family. That is our responsibilities, men, as husbands and as fathers. And if we do not do that, the Bible teaches that we show that we have denied the faith and we prove ourselves worse than an unbeliever, because unbelievers ordinarily provide for their own. And here you have Jacob recognizing that responsibility, that he is to provide for his family by sending his sons on another venture down to Egypt to buy food. And we see a spiritual application here, I trust. And that is that God may use trials in our lives to show us our desperate need, not just for physical food, not just to supply our temporal needs, but to make us spiritually hungry so that we will come to Christ to feed upon him for salvation. That's why Jesus often said, "Blessed are the poor." Is it a blessing to be poor, to be in want? Well, not necessarily, but people that are in want more generally see their needs, the whole compass of their needs, not just their physical needs, but also their spiritual as well. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now here he's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. And some of the most well-fed people spiritually are those who are poor, because they recognize their need, not just of food, but they need the bread of life. And so let me ask you right at the get-go this morning, what about you? Do you come here this morning hungering for the bread of life? Maybe you've never tasted the Lord and seen that he is good. or maybe you have tasted and you somehow lost your relish for the things of God and the things of Christ in particular. Well, may God whet your spiritual appetite this morning. May He whet mine. May we come here hungering and thirsting after the bread and the water of life that we find in Jesus Christ. Because if we come here and just hear a message about a man in Egypt thousands of years ago, we're not going to be spiritually benefited. Oh yes, we might be, our intellect might be tickled a little bit. We might learn some things that we didn't know or be reminded of things that we did. But we have to come here spiritually hungry. It's the full that God sends away empty. It's the hungry that He feeds. So we see a spiritual application here in Jacob's articulation of the family's desperate need. Secondly, Judah offers a realistic proposition in verses 3 through 5. Judah is an amazing man. We see his desperate wickedness in chapter 38 in graphic relief compared to Joseph in chapter 37. He was a sensual man, probably married in his teenage years. But a change has come over this young man. And we're going to see that as we move through the book of Genesis. But he was a realist. He squarely faced the facts. He acknowledges that they must take Benjamin down to Egypt so that they may live and not die. These are the facts that are at hand. We can't ignore them. We can't deny them. You see, without replenished food, they would surely perish. And as is understood, that without a return trip to Egypt, Simeon would remain in custody. So learn a lesson here. First of all, desperate circumstances sometimes demand desperate measures. We cannot live in denial while duty, sometimes involving hardship, calls upon us. We can't be like the proverbial ostrich and stick our head in the sand. God has brought us to this moment for such a time as this. And duty that involves risk is no less our duty. We can't sit on our hands when God gives us our marching orders. And furthermore, God delights to fulfill His precious promises in sometimes perilous providences. We don't realize how precious the promises are that God will meet us. He'll meet all of our needs. He'll provide for us until He brings us into a desperate strait in which we have to call upon Him, and so that we realize that the promises are not just intellectually satisfying, they're spiritually beneficial to us. That's why trials are good things for God's people. They take us out of the realm of theoretical Christianity, and it makes it concrete to us. God delights to fulfill His precious promises in sometimes perilous promises or providences. And beloved, this is what it means to walk by faith. When the way to go isn't clear, the horizon's right in front of us. We don't see any way to get around this problem. We have to go squarely through it. There's a second lesson here. And that is this: when the way forward is made providentially clear, and when it is reinforced by biblical principle, we must act in faith. We must not drag our feet. The old Puritan said, obedience hath no lead at its heels. In fact, our sloth may be our sin. Especially when God says, now is the time to march. And there's a spiritual lesson here too. To know your need for the forgiveness of your sins in Christ. And to remain impenitent and unbelieving is the surest way to eternal ruin. In this sense, it is abundantly, fearfully true. He who hesitates is lost. Our sloth might not only be our sin, it may be our death in sin. He who continually hesitates will be hopelessly lost. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Thirdly, Jacob showed initial reluctance to the idea of taking Benjamin to Egypt. We see this in verse 6. Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? Well, lesson number one is that because of remaining sin, Jacob, and he's even here called Israel. When he's called Jacob, that generally reflects the old man, Israel, the new man. And here we see that Israel, Jacob, the man of God, that he suffered like some Christians do with what I call an Eeyore complex. Many of you know who Eeyore is. He's that donkey that's the friend of Christopher Robin and Pooh. And for him, the glass isn't just half full, it's empty all the time. Oh, I just knew things would go from bad to worse. Why did you have to tell the man you had another brother? Some of us can be like that. You know, we always seem to look at the dark side of things. In fact, the promises of God don't glisten as brilliantly as they should before our eyes, because there's always some kind of dark cloud between us and those promises. And it comes out here again, and then we see it in chapter 47 in verse 9, where Jacob is talking with Pharaoh, and he says, you know, my life has been nothing but problems. Things are just not going to work out for our good. But he doesn't realize that things are working out for his good. He just hasn't seen the fullness of the blessing yet. Lesson two is some Christians seem constantly to be filled with doubts. Doubts about God's heart of love for them. Doubts about his gracious plans for them. Doubts about his faithful provision for them. Doubts, doubts, and more doubts. Such Christians are always second-guessing God's promises. They just seem too good to be true. That these promises really can't apply to them. And so they always seem to be second-guessing God's promises. Had Jacob forgotten God's promises to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac? Great and magnificent promises. Promises of a blessed seed. A seed that would be the blessing of the nations. The promise of a great land flowing with milk and honey, indeed. A promise which they saw with the eye of faith, looking beyond a plot of real estate in Palestine to an eternal city whose builder and maker is God in a heavenly country. But often we're blind to those things when we're walking with doubts in front of our eyes and not by faith. Third lesson here. A Christian may have a tendency to put an evil construction upon innocent actions of others, as Jacob did here, and to view those actions as directed against him personally. Why did you do this to me? Jacob says. And so Jacob regarded the sons informing the man about Benjamin as a slight against himself. Such people often seem against better knowledge, to suspect the good intentions of others. And unless we have clear evidence to the contrary, beloved, let us put a good construction upon the doubtful actions of others. We don't have oftentimes all the facts, do we? And sometimes we have to eat crow when we realize they really are seeking our good and not our ill. What does the Apostle Paul say? That love believes all things. We're not to be naive, but we're to live in the realm of grace and put a positive construction upon the doubtful actions of other people. That really came home to me. I tend to be kind of an Eeyore kind of a guy I'm always suspicious. Always suspicious. And so many times God has taken me to the woodshed to show me otherwise about people's actions and thoughts. Fourthly, the brothers defend themselves against a wrong accusation that was made by their father in verse 6. We see this in verse 7. So Jacob's sons, they defended themselves by simply telling their father why Benjamin must return with them. It'd be great if he could stay home, but he has to come. We're not going to get food. We're not going to get our brother Simeon back either. You see, the boys were guilty of nothing but honestly answering the man's questions. They didn't understand what lay behind those questions. How could they know that the man would demand that they bring Benjamin to Egypt? They were just being honest, and they were being polite and respectful. They didn't have ill thoughts of their father or their brother in mind. So there's a lesson here. When we are wrongly charged, let us learn to respond honestly and humbly. Let's not get our back up. Let's not get supercharged with defensiveness. Boy, we husbands need to learn this, and I trust some of you wives probably do too. And how needful is this kind of gracious demeanor needed in our families, between husband and wife, between children and parents and children, and employees toward employers, all these people that might misjudge them. When we fly off the handle, we usually make things not better, but worse. Fifthly, we see here in verses 8 through 10, Judah pledges himself as security for Benjamin. Judah steps up, steps forward. The same one that suggested that he be sold into slavery, that is, Joseph, now stands up for Benjamin. And he offers himself as surety for his brother. Anything happens to this boy, I'll be personally responsible, Dad. We don't know, but he may be motivated by a bad conscience because of what has done in the past. He wants to make amends here. He may be trying to atone for his cruel treatment of Joseph by his gracious treatment of Benjamin, and out of a heart of love for his father. Matthew Henry remarks, Judah's conscience had lately smitten him for what he had done a great while ago against Joseph, chapter 42 and 20, verse 21. And as an evidence of the truth of his repentance, he is ready to undertake as far as a man could do it for Benjamin's security. He will not only not wrong him, but he will do all he can to protect him. This is restitution, Henry says. As far as the case will admit, when he knew not how he could restore Joseph, he would make some amends for the irreparable injury he had done him by doubling his care concerning Benjamin. He may well be right about that. There's a lesson here for us. An indication of true repentance. Repentance that is heart deep and genuine and fruitful. An indication of true repentance is that we will try so far as it is within our means so to do, not only to right our former wrongs, go back and seek to make things right when we can, but also not to repeat those wrongs, but instead to live righteously. That's true repentance. Well, Judah presses upon his father their urgent need to respond immediately. They can't wait. They have to act now. Further delay would only worsen their situation. Indeed, his son remained jailed in Egypt. He needs to be brought back home. And so there's a lesson here for you children in particular. When you believe that you are right and your parents are wrong, learn to express your concerns to them with humility and respectfulness. That's how Judah responded to his father's false accusation. He didn't raise the intensity level. He sought to diffuse it. And he does so in a plain, straightforward, and honest, respectful way. And so that's the family's spirited discussion that we're considering when we look at the famine in the family. Notice secondly, as we look at the famine in the family, the father's reluctant decision in verses 11 through 14. The father's reluctant decision. And we see here, the beginning of verse 11, that Jacob reluctantly changes his mind. Yes, Benjamin must go. He can't argue against the wisdom and the need of the hour that he has to send him away. And so Jacob gives specific directions regarding their journey and his preparation in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, they must go prepared to present special gifts to the man. Secondly, they must return the money they found in the bags and with other money to purchase more grain. Verse 12, verse 13, they must take Benjamin and present him to the man. And then in verse 14, Jacob then prays with hope for God's favor and with resignation for their safe return. He commits these things to God. I don't want it this way, but providence has dictated that this must happen. Oh, may God Almighty protect and provide and bring you back. There's a lesson here. God may so order providence that he will cause us to overthrow our natural inclinations, especially our sinful inclinations, and so bend our will that it will conform to his will and accomplish his purpose. Haven't you found sometimes in your life that you did something you didn't want to do and you realized it was the right thing to do and God blessed you for it? If you had your way and God hadn't, by his gracious strong arm, directed providence in such a way, you would have gone another way. And you don't even want to think about what might have happened if you'd taken that trail that could have led to far greater problems than you even imagined at that point. So this lesson is that God may overthrow our natural and especially sinful inclinations and bend our will so that it will conform to his will and accomplish his purpose. And this is the teaching of Scripture. In a number of places, I suggest but two. You can write them down. We don't have time to look them up. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We wanted to go this way, but God said that way, and we went that way. And chapter 19 and verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that is his eternal decree, But the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Second lesson here. And that is, let us entrust ourselves to the compassion of God Almighty. When we are disturbed by doubts about following the plain directions of His providence. He's made it plain. This is the way you should go. Walk in it. It's not so much a matter of precept, but it's a matter of clear providential indication. And you're not sinning in going this way. And in fact, you might be violating other principles by standing and not going. When I was a young Christian, I was invited over to my pastor's house. And he had hanging on the wall a prominent plaque that said something like this, that the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. We need to believe that. That's the teaching of the Bible. And there's a spiritual lesson here too, a gospel lesson. Though a reluctant Jacob unwillingly sent his favorite son with his brothers to purchase grain so that his family would live and not die, our Heavenly Father willingly sent his only beloved son into this world to purchase our salvation by his death so that we might not die but live forever. Yes, Jacob's a faint picture of our Heavenly Father. Well, what a glorious antitype in the person of Jesus Christ coming at the behest of the Father to save us from our sins and certain doom and damnation. We're still looking at the family, or the famine in the family. We've seen the family spirited discussion, the father's reluctant decision, and finally here under this point, the brother's second departure, verse 15. Before departing, as we noted in verses 11 and 12, the brothers took double the money for the grain from their first visit that was found in their sacks and money for more grain. And secondly, they brought gifts for the man. Jacob prescribed a whole list of gifts to give, things that weren't common in Egypt, things that were in Canaan, to bring down to the man. And I suggest that they did this not merely as an act of generosity. Joseph could get anything he wanted from anywhere in the world. But I believe it was likely an attempt to subdue his seeming anger at them and to curry his favor. Proverbs 21 and verse 14 reads, "A gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom strong wrath." Well, I'm not suggesting that this was a bribe, but a gift. Gift often wins the heart from the receiver to the giver. Proverbs 18:16, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." Little do they know the greatness of this man was their brother. And no doubt he smiled when he received all those things that he probably hadn't seen for a long time. Probably the smell of Canaan was on them. He could hear the echo of his father, the laughter of his little brother. So it's not necessarily a bribe to present someone with a gift to appease their wrath or to win their favor. That's a lesson I think comes out of here too. Well, we've seen the famine in the family in the first 15 verses. In verses 16 through 25, notice secondly, the reception and the reunion. The reception and the reunion. First of all, very briefly, Joseph's dinner directions, verses 16 and 17. So what Joseph does, he brings the brothers to his house. He does so for a meal, And he does so to further test them, as we shall see. And there's a lesson here. Let us be reminded of what we learned last week. It may be an act of love to test someone to see if their repentance is genuine. Christ can read the heart. Joseph can't read the heart. You shall know them by their fruits. That's the principle that Joseph was acting upon. That's the principle we have to act upon. Joseph's heart was toward his brothers. And whether they had repented of their former evil deeds was yet to be fully proved. A house call, or in this case a dinner invitation, may be used to conduct such an investigation. Secondly, as we consider the reception and the reunion, notice from verses 18 to 22, the brothers' haunting fears. Joseph's dinner invitation did not calm, but only heightened the men's fears. And this is clear from verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." You see, it was only evil in their thinking that could come of this dinner invitation. He's not just coming to inviting us to feed us. He's got some evil ulterior motives toward us. Well, they regarded their being called into the man's presence as an evil omen, suggesting that they might face his retaliation for what appeared to be skipping town without paying their bills. And so they feared that they would be robbed, they'd be turned into slaves. There's a lesson here, and it is this: that conscience makes cowards of us all. A man with an evil conscience lives in a house haunted by his own accusing memories. Skeletons are ever rattling in his bad conscience. He hears it all the time. He can't get away from it. All these things are for their good. They don't see it. They think it's only for retribution for what they did to their brother. Notice further that the brothers begin to hastily defend themselves before the steward, even before entering Joseph's house. But he'd, "Hear us out, please. Listen to us." And they contend that not only are they not spies, they're not thieves. They're only returning customers to buy more grain. It's as innocent as that. And so they say in verses 19 through 22. Well, there's another lesson here about the conscience. A bad conscience will make us defensive even when we're doing what is right, because we haven't rectified what's been wrong in the past. Even what we do in the right, right in the present, there's a cloud over it. You see, a guilty conscience casts a long shadow. It darkens our best duties. And we are our own worst enemy and the cause of our own unhappiness, so long as we have not done all that we could do to right earlier wrongs. They thought Joseph was gone. And it's time to pay the piper. On the other hand, happy is the man with the blood-washed conscience, who does his best always to maintain a conscience void of offense toward man and toward God. He has past sins that he's confessed. He's tried to make right so far as he could. There's a smile on his face and a quickness in his step. He doesn't walk bowed over, wondering when the next foot's going to fall because of what he's done in the past. Notice thirdly, as we look at the reception and the reunion, having seen Joseph's dinner invitations and the brothers' haunting fears, to the steward's comforting words, verses 23 through 25. I'll read those words. They're wonderful. And he said, "Be at ease," literally, "peace be to you," shalom. "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father." Boy, that must have rung in their ears and resounded in their hearts. "Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." I had the money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared to present the present for Joseph's coming at noon. That's when they ate their main meal. For they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. Little did the brothers see it now, but the steward's encouraging words signaled the end of their fears and the dawn of their hope. First, he speaks peace to their troubled souls by affirming the goodness of God, indeed their father's God, who he trusts is their God. It was he that returned the money to them. It was the kind hand of God through his hand that he put the money back in their sacks. Second, he restores Simeon to them, who no doubt looked no worse for wear. Probably came out with a smile on his face. Third, he enabled them to make themselves presentable to the man who had invited them for dinner. And finally, he provides fodder for their donkeys. He provides the whole nine yards for them. All for their encouragement. There's a spiritual lesson here. When God brings a sinner to repentance, he first makes sin unbearable so that he might make his offers of grace acceptable. He first frightens us with fears of condemnation before he speaks gracious words of acceptance and reconciliation. He shows us our sin before he shows us his Son. And he first presses heavily upon our hearts to bring us to confession. Words of confession, a heart of confession. Self-incrimination, saying, "I'm the man." This is God's work in conversion. To a greater or lesser emotional degree, it happens this way. That's why when speaking of the grace of the new covenant that the Spirit of God would bring to the new covenant people of God, we read these words, after having received all these benefits and blessings, Ezekiel 36, finally, verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." You'll see your evil past for what it really was, and you'll be struck to the heart because of the goodness of God, your own evil. That's what's being said here. Before we come to our third point, notice an observation. The gracious action of the steward here presents an apt picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, whose regenerating grace grants us faith and repentance so that we may come acceptably to God through Christ. They were presenting, making themselves presentable physically by their appearance. The Spirit of God makes us acceptable spiritually so that we can come to Christ and be accepted by God. So we've seen the famine in the family, the reception in the reunion. Notice finally the feast and the favorite. The feast and the favorite. I have my notes to read, and I'm not going to take the time to do it. Genesis 37, verses 5 through 10, when Joseph gave his brothers the dream that he had had. Once about corn stalks bowing down to his corn stalk, and the second one, the stars of the heavens bowing down to him. So notice, first of all, the bowing brothers, verses 26 and 28. Have you seen that every time Jacob's sons enter into their brother's presence, they bow? This happened at their first meeting, chapter 42 and verse 6. Here, in this context, it happens twice. First, when he enters the room, and again, when he asks about the welfare of their father, they again bow down. You see, here they were fulfilling Joseph's despised dream, and they didn't even know it. The next recorded bow will be Jacob bowing in worship several years later, shortly before he's gathered to his fathers. And the last bow, though, is reserved for Joseph, who prostrates himself before his father as he bestows prophetic blessings upon his own two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Notice, secondly, the loving examiner, verse 27 and verses 29 through 31. Joseph is ever the loving, the dutiful, the devoted son. And what does he do? He asks again. He asks about his father's well-being. I cannot but think that all these years Joseph had carried the image of his beloved father in his heart, in the same way that women in days gone by carried a picture of a loved one in their locket over their heart. That was the way Joseph lived. He could see his father there. And many questions likely flooded Joseph's mind when he finds out about the well-being of his father, but he just can't ask them now. He has to bite his tongue. But that day is coming. And notice further that Joseph is quite overwhelmed at the sight of Benjamin. 20 long years had passed since he had last seen his little brother, who might have been 10 years old at the time. And now Rachel's other son, no doubt by this time, had grown into a strapping, fine figure of a man. And as Benjamin's superior, Joseph addresses him affectionately, notice, as my son, even as adults do appropriately this day. Seeing and speaking with Benjamin opens the floodgates of emotion. And so Joseph quickly excused himself so that he might pour out his heart and pour out his tears in private. You see, the time to reveal himself, it just hadn't come yet. First lesson would be this: love may require us to be silent while it waits for the right opportunity to speak. He was still testing his brothers. He wanted to talk, but he couldn't. Second lesson: the Lord sometimes conceals himself so that he may graciously reveal himself. This is the spiritual application here. We must understand that God's principled hiding is not the absence of his gracious abiding. We may not see him, but he's with us. He's testing us to prove our love for him. And sometimes he doesn't show his beaming face until he's brought us to repentance and ready to receive him. Spurgeon observes here that love longs to express itself, but there's a time for everything. Jesus loves the brethren always, but he prudently conceals himself at times for their good. Notice thirdly, as we consider the feast and the favorite, finally, the extraordinary meal in verses 32 through 34. Notice first that Joseph did not eat with his brothers. There was a barrier. He ate between them. He ate at a separate table. And this may seem strange to us in modern American culture. One writer helps us to understand the historical and the cultural reasons why Joseph didn't dine at the same table with his brothers. He writes, "First, the Hebrews were shepherds, and Egypt had been almost ruined by hordes of lawless wandering bandits under the name of Hyksos or King Shepherds, who had but a short time before been expelled from the land after they had held it in subjection for 259 years after committing the most wanton cruelties. Second, the Hebrews sacrificed these animals which the Egyptians held sacred and fed on their flesh. The Egyptians were, in general, very superstitious and would have no social intercourse with people of any other nation. Hence, we are informed that they would not even use the knife of a Greek because they might have reason to suspect that it had cut the flesh of some of those animals which they held sacred." There's a lesson here for us. It's not only right to observe local customs when visiting another culture, as long as it does not require sin. And beloved, this is also a gospel principle. Paul says that he sought to be all things to all men, that he might by those means save some. He wouldn't violate the law of God in doing it. But he would do everything he could to make the gospel acceptable to those to whom he brought it. And we're reminded here that cultural blunders do not help but may only hinder attempts to share Christ. So notice second, the special honor and deference that Joseph shows to Benjamin. Writes one man, "In Egypt, as in other Oriental countries, there were and are two modes of paying attention to a guest whom the host wishes to honor. Either by giving a choice piece from his own hand or ordering it to be taken to the stranger. The degree of respect shown consists in the quantity, and while the ordinary rule of distinction is a double portion, it must have appeared a very distinguishing mark of favor bestowed on Benjamin to have no less than five times as much as any of his brothers." His plate's heaped. Oh, the other brothers had plenty of food, but Joseph, I mean, it practically took two porters to bring the thing into the room. Sets it down before Benjamin. I say Joseph, I meant Benjamin. Again, we must not misunderstand Joseph's special regard for his little brother. Dear ones, to exalt one person does not necessarily mean that you're demeaning the others. They were receiving respect as well, but Benjamin's special respect. Joseph Hall observes that all unequal love is not partial. All the brethren are entertained bountifully, but Benjamin has a fivefold portion. Now, there's certainly a spiritual lesson here that Jesus regards some of his people with special affection. The Bible teaches this. We must remember that even though Christ loves all his people with the love he reserves for his Father, even our Lord had his Peter, James, and John, and especially John, who is called the disciple that Jesus loved. It was obvious to the others that Jesus had a special affection for John. That Jesus regards some of his saints with a special love does not detract from the fullness of love he has for all his saints. He loves each one, the least as well as the greatest, to the uttermost. He proved it on the cross. Each Christian's glass is filled to overflowing with the love of Christ, but some of his disciples, as it were, have larger glasses than others. Therefore, every Christian, from the least to the greatest, should rejoice in the feast of Christ's love. For none who feed themselves upon the inexhaustible riches of his love ever go away from his table hungry. I trust you can say that yourself. And as I close this morning, I speak to those who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. God has to give you a relish for his Son. He's got to make you hungry for his grace and thirsty for his love. And oh, might he do so even here this morning. Might he say to you, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Might he enable you, if for the very first time, to drink your fullness of the infinite ocean of his love for you. Oh, might he make you to taste and see that he is good, that he is great, he is generous, he is gracious to such sinners as you and me. Might you go away rejoicing this day as it becomes the day of your salvation. And for those of you for whom the love of Christ hasn't been as important of late as it has been in the past, might he open your mouth and open your heart that you might again afresh loved him who first loved you. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, return each one here who loves Christ to the remembrance of your first espousals of love and the way you drew out that heart in love toward Christ. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. That's our cry this morning. You who loved us while we were yet sinners, and you died for us when we were helpless and we were ungodly and we were wicked and we were running from you. Lord, by your grace, you headed us off at the pass, and you made us willing in the day of your power, and you showed us your love for us. You opened our eyes to a bleeding Savior dying upon a cross for the wicked and unworthy. And you granted us the graces of faith and repentance to turn to you by turning away from our sin. But Lord, maybe there's some here that have lost their first love. That maybe for them Christ isn't as precious as he once was. And they've even come to take for granted, as we so often do, all the glorious proofs of his love in our lives, and we treat it as common, those things which are infinitely precious. Make them precious to us again this day. Cause us to go away this day with a sense of the unspeakable love of Christ demonstrated to us by his death, and that our hearts might be full of love by the power of the Holy Ghost shed abroad afresh this day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.